In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, we read these words. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And in our sessions together, this is what we have been considering together, the theme of the Lord Jesus Christ as the great one and only true mediator between God and men. And in considering this particular office that the Lord Jesus Christ occupies, we said that it is threefold. There are three particular functions that he exercises as the mediator between God and men: prophet, priest, and king. And we've already considered and seen him functioning as prophet and priest. And we said that as the great prophet of the church, he not only teaches his people the will of God, but he also gives them the ability to understand and do the will of God. And as their great high priest, he offered himself without spot to God on their behalf, and he ever lives to make intercession for them. What he reveals to them as their great prophet and purchased as their great high priest, he continually applies to them as their great God and King. And the last time we met together, we began to consider his functioning as our great King. And we looked at some texts of Scripture that teach and set before us the fact that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we also began last time to consider what it is in particular that the Lord Jesus Christ does as he rules and orders the kingdom of providence. And we gave a definition for providence last time that we got out of the catechism. And it's the God governing, the Lord Jesus Christ as the great King, governing all of his creatures and all of their actions. This is what he's doing in providence. This is the way that providence is unfolding itself. This is what is being done. Everything that occurs, everything that happens, it is the Lord Jesus Christ as the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords bringing to pass his eternal will and purpose for all of creation. And what is it in particular that he does? We began to consider that last week, and we mentioned first two things. We said, first of all, that as he orders and rules the kingdom of providence, one of the particular things that he does is that he supports the world and everything in it by his power. And Paul, writing to the church at Colossae in Colossians 1 and verse 17, penned these words, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and his preeminence. He says, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And the writer to Hebrews put it like this, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the creation by the word of his power." So the creation and everything in it is being momentarily, from one millisecond to the next, being upheld and supported and ordered and governed by the Lord Jesus Christ as the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is what he's doing in his providential government of the creation. God has committed this into his hand. The Father has committed this into his hand. And he is bringing to bear, causing to come to pass, the will of God that was established before the foundation of the world, everything that's going to happen and occur in history and in time and throughout creation. Christ, as the great King in providence, is bringing that all to pass. And he's upholding everything by the word of his power. And there's nothing that is going on in creation, no matter how insignificant it may be or seem, there are things going on that we don't even know about in God's creation. But there's nothing, absolutely nothing, that is happening or occurring in creation that is not occurring and happening because Christ is ordering it and causing it to come to pass. This is what he is doing as the great providential King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's a wonderful thing. It's an amazing thing. It's a glorious thing to have this person to know you and to love you. And it's equally wonderful to know this person and to love him and to have the privilege of being able to serve him, the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one and only true mediator between God and men. And it is a large part of his glory as a mediator to have a whole world of creatures owning their being in conservation to him. Paul, writing in Acts chapter 17, says, "It is in him that we live and move and have our being." But unfortunately, there are not many people that acknowledge that. There was a program on TV last night out in Seattle, Washington, where there was a convention going on, and it was a convention of atheists. They deny the existence of God. So they do not acknowledge that it is in Christ, in God, that they live and move and have their being. And there are some people in the world that would not be professed atheists. They may even be religious. But in practical language and the way that they live, they deny that it is in Christ and in God that they live and move and have their being. They live their lives according to the desires of their own hearts. Do whatever they think is right to do, that's what they do. There's no acknowledgement that it's in him that we live and move and have our being, and that we're being upheld by him from one moment to the next, and that without him and apart from him, we could do nothing. We couldn't even live. We couldn't even breathe. The very breaths that we take, they come from him. We breathe his air. We eat his food. We live in the houses that he has prepared. Everything belongs to him. We own nothing. We own nothing. It's in him that we live and move and have our being. We said also that one of the particular things that he does, he not only supports the world and everything in it, but he permits and allows the worst of creatures in his dominion to be and act as they do. Now, it has to be like that. If he is the great king, if he's sovereign, if he's absolutely sovereign, then whatever these evil creatures, men in particular, whatever they do and however they live, it has to be by his permission. It's not because they are more stronger than him. It's not because they're able to exercise their will in and above his will. They can only do it because he permits and allows them to do that. The patriarch Job wrote in Job chapter 12 and verse 16, "With him, that is with this great king, are strength and sound wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. And those that fight against Christ and his people receive power and permission from him to do so. But he permits no more than he will overrule for his praise and glory, so that his permission is both holy and just. And their transgressions are not excused by his permission of them." His holy permission is the withholding of those restraints and the denial of his common grace, which he is not bound or obligated to give them. That's as far as we got last time. Now, this morning, we want to begin to consider some other particular things that he does. And the first thing we want to consider this week is that, in the third place, one of the particular things that he does in providence is that he powerfully restrains the wicked from the commission of all forms of evil to which their hearts are naturally disposed. The psalmist says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you, and the remnant or the remainder of wrath you will put on like a belt." Christ has control over the wrath of man. It cannot just break out and do whatever its heart, whatever it desires to do to the fullest extent. There are restraints put upon it by Christ. He has put it on as a belt. He has complete and absolute control over it. and the evil deeds, the wickedness that goes on, that is perpetrated in his creation, he restrains it. He powerfully restrains it so that it does not go beyond what he has purposed even before the foundation of the world that it would go. And this is something that we need to keep in mind when we see bad stuff happening in the world. And all you got to do is just pick up the newspaper or turn on the newscast on TV, on the radio, and you'll hear daily about stuff going over there in Iraq, bombings, car bombings, and all that sort of stuff, tens and hundreds of people being killed at a time, every day. This is evil. This is wickedness. And a lot of people would say, well, if God is good and God is love, why does he allow that to go on? Why doesn't he stop that stuff? Well, he is powerfully, Christ and providence is powerfully restraining these people, these evildoers, from doing even more than that. If they had their way, they would do stuff to the magnitude that Hitler and Stalin did during the Second World War. But they can't, and they don't, because Christ powerfully restrains them. And as he restrains them, he also restrains us. If he were not restraining us, the evil and the wickedness that is resident in our hearts would just break out and run amok. And we would be a total embarrassment to ourselves, our families, and the churches that we attend. He powerfully restrains the wickedness that's in the hearts of all creatures, evil men, but also good men. And let us not lose sight of the fact that as good men, we still have wickedness remaining in our hearts. And the reason that it's under control is because Christ gives us the strength to be able to subdue it and to control it by his strength and by his grace, that it doesn't break out and cause us to be a disgrace and bring shame to the cause of Christ and to the glory of God. But he allows the wicked to go just so far in their wickedness. And we have his examples, two examples that I want us to take notice of. The first one is in Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. And it reads, from there Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. There's another example in Genesis chapter 26. And this one is with Isaac and his wife, Rebekah. Same situation. Genesis 26, verses 6 through 11. So Isaac settled in Gerar. And when the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, she is my sister. For he feared to say, my wife, thinking, lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. And it says laughing. I don't know exactly how it is in your translation. But, you know, that doesn't give, you know, the real picture of what's going on. He was showing her affection, like a man shows affection to his wife. And Abimelech looked out and saw that. He said, oh, wait a minute. This man said this was his sister. Well, you don't treat your sister like this. This is not his sister. This is this man's wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Now the only reason that no one of Abimelech's people or Abimelech himself touched Rebekah was because God restrained them, just like he did in the incident with Abraham and Sarah. God powerfully, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he rules and governs in providence, he powerfully restrains the wicked from the commission of all forms of evil to which their hearts are naturally disposed. Another thing he does is that he limits the creatures in their actions. He limits the creatures in their actions. And I'm sure you've heard the expression, and a lot of times parents tell their children this, "You can be whatever you want to be." Is that true? Is that a true statement? Well, yes and no. You can be whatever you want to be. And most time when people say that, they don't look at it from the perspective of the Bible. They're looking at it from one perspective, simply from the human perspective. They are saying to this person, their daughter, their son, or perhaps someone else, "You have the ability, you're smart, you have the ability, you have the wherewithal in yourself to be able to go out into the world and to be whatever you want to be, not even considering God at all." That's the way it's meant when it's spoken by most people. No consideration given to God at all. It's you. You're smart. You have ability, and you can do it. If you want to be a doctor, you can be a doctor. Never mind the fact that God perhaps hasn't given you the ability to be a doctor. You want to be the president, you can be the president. Never mind that God perhaps has not given you the ability to be the president. That's a common fallacy. But the truth of the matter is, if what you want to be is what God wants you to be, then you can be whatever you want to be. That's the only way that you can be whatever you want to be. If it's what God has decreed from before the foundation of the world, that you're going to be there. But if what you want to be is not what God wants you to be, then you can't be whatever you want to be. And there are a lot of frustrated people living in God's world. They have not been able to achieve what they have dreamed in their minds and hearts. And the reason they haven't been able to achieve it is because that's not what God had for them. He didn't plan that for them. He didn't purpose that for them. And so they're never going to be that. And they're frustrated. And a lot of them turn to sin, all kinds of immoral sin, drugs and drunkenness and sexual immorality. They turn to those things because they're frustrated. They wanted to be this, some great person. But that's not what God intended for them to be. And people that don't know God, they are often frustrated because they're not able to be rich or to have fame. And the lie that the world tells us is that, well, anybody can be famous. Anybody can be rich. You can achieve whatever you want to be. Just dream a dream, have a dream, and you can achieve it. And sad to say, a lot of preachers are saying that. Everybody has a dream in them. God has put a dream in you. And all you've got to do is to focus in upon it and find out what it is, and you can achieve that dream. Well, if your dream coincides with what God has determined before the foundation of the world that you're going to be, then you can pursue that and you will achieve it. But if it wasn't of God, if it's not what God said from before the foundation of the world, then you might as well give it up. It's not going to happen. You can't be whatever you want to be if God has not determined that you're not going to be there. You can be whatever you want to be if whatever you want to be is what God has decreed that you're going to be. Paul expresses it like this in Acts chapter 17, verses 25 and 26. God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He has made from one man every nation of men to settle on the entire surface of the earth, definitely appointing their pre-established periods and the boundaries of their habitation. What you're going to be? Where you're going to live? That's all been determined by God from before the foundation of the world. And Christ, as the great mediator, as the great king of providence, he is so ordering and working things out in your life and throughout creation as well, that according to what God has determined, that's what's going to be concerning you. You're not going to be able to live someplace exotic that you've been thinking about. Oh, it would be nice to live there. Hawaii is a nice exotic place, I understand. I've never been there. Well, I went through there. But I've never spent any time, real time there. I never got a chance to explore the islands and see how just exactly how exotic they were. But a lot of people dream about living in Hawaii. And a lot of people dream about living in Florida. Retiring and moving to Florida. Well, if that's what God has decreed, it's going to happen. But if God hasn't decreed that, it's not going to happen. And if this has been your desire, your dream, and it's not coming to pass, don't become bitter and angry. Realize and understand and recognize that your life is not really being ordered by you. You're not in control. Christ, the great King of Providence, is in control. And he's ordering your life and everything that's going on in your life according to the counsel of his own will. He's not going to come to you in a dream or in a vision and ask you what you think about what he's doing with your life. That's not going to happen. He's doing it according to the counsel of his own will. And as believers, as Christians, we can be content. We have the ability and the power to be content and satisfied with that. We don't dream to be great people. We don't have those kind of dreams and visions for ourselves, to be the great so-and-so. We're content and satisfied. We have a number of women in our church that are absolutely content and satisfied with being wives and mothers and keepers at home. That's one of the greatest callings in the world. They don't have the desire that Hillary Rodham Clinton has or some other powerful women in our country. You know, they're not fulfilled at, you know, but just being a wife or a mother. They got to be fulfilled, so they got to get out in the world and pursue these lofty goals. But bless God for the women of our church and other churches that are content and satisfied with the way Christ's ordering their lives. They're satisfied with being wives and mothers and keepers at home. The greatest calling that a woman could ever have. Another thing that he does in particular is that he protects his people in the midst of enemies and dangers. We don't know, as God's people, we don't have a clue as to how many dangers we have been spared from and protected from by our great King. I can remember one particular incident in my life years ago down in Georgia. A couple of my friends and I were coming from a small town in Georgia, heading back to Fort Benning, Georgia. They were in the back seat. We were driving a convertible. They were in the back seat. I was driving. It was late. And I dozed off for a moment and went off the road onto the side of the road. And there was gravel on the road. And when I hit that gravel, I woke up. If I hadn't been awakened by the gravel hitting the car, we would have went over there. There was a deep ravine. We would have went off the edge of the road and possibly all of us would have been killed. I wasn't a Christian, but I was one of the elect. And Christ, in providence, he woke me up by that gravel hitting that car, and I steered it back on the road, preserved. And I'm sure, absolutely sure, there have been other instances in my life And I'm sure that there have been instances in your life as well where you have been protected and preserved by Christ as he has ordered your life in providence. He protects his people in the midst of enemies and dangers. And there are people that hate Christians, despise us because of who we are. We love the Lord. We love God. They hate God, therefore they hate us. And God, and if they had the opportunity, and they felt like they could get away with it, they would do us harm. But Christ doesn't allow them to have those opportunities. He protects us, and he preserves us. There's a hedge around us. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to be preserved from every evil thing. That doesn't mean that there's nothing bad ever going to come into our lives. You know better than that as a child of God. As a matter of fact, if you read the Bible, you read the scriptures, you see that Christians are the ones that are having the most trouble in life. Think about it. We got the devil, our mortal enemy. He hates God and he hates us. We've got the world that is against God and against us because we are for God. And we've got our own remaining sin in our hearts. These three formidable enemies. And if it were not for the protection of our great King, we would have been overwhelmed long ago. We would have been consumed. Peter tells us that the devil, our mortal enemy, he goes about as a roaring, hungry lion seeking some unsuspecting Christian to devour and consume. But Christ causes us to be alert, to be on guard, to be watching and to be praying, looking out for the enemy, because he knows that he's there. He knows what he's about. And in the scripture reading a couple of weeks ago, Jesus told Peter, he said, "Peter, watch out. Be on guard." And Peter probably thought within himself, "Why do I need to watch? Why do I need to be on guard?" And Jesus told him, "Because the devil, he's asked for you. He wants you. He wants to get his hands on you. He wants to get his hands on you and sift you like wheat. He wants to shake you out. He wants you to deny me. He wants you to deny the faith." And Peter said, well, Peter had already previously said, well, these other guys, these other 11 disciples, well, they're not cut out of the same stuff I am. And when crunch time comes, they may deny you, Lord, but you can count on me because I'm not going to deny you. I'm made out of different stuff. I'm from a different stock than these other guys. And we know the story. We know what happened. We have to be careful. We got to be watching against the devil. But the most important thing we got to be watching against is the pride of our own hearts. That's what brought Peter down. That's what caused the devil to become the devil. Pride is the mother of all sins. It gives birth to all forms of sin, pride. And if you skin every sin back and you look at its base, you'll see that it's pride. And that's what we've got to be watching against and being careful about as God's people. He protects us in the midst of enemies and dangers. Noah and his family in the ark are examples. Joseph in Egypt as a slave. Moses and the Israelites in Egypt. Daniel in the lion's den and his three friends in the furnace. These are examples that we have in Scripture of God, of Christ as the great King of Providence, protecting his people in the midst of enemies and dangers. He allowed Daniel to be thrown into the den with the lions. He allowed Daniel's three friends to be actually put into the furnace. What does that tell us? We should not be expecting to float to heaven on a flowery bed of ease. If that's your idea of what it is to be a Christian, you didn't get it out of the Bible. It's not biblical to even think like that. And we have no business as God's people thinking like that. When those kind of thoughts begin to come to our mind, we must reject them. Put them far away from us. like birds hovering. So Jehovah of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. Isaiah 31:5. And that was God's heart toward Jerusalem, God's heart toward his old covenant people, and that's the heart of God toward his new covenant people. As a bird hovers over her chickens, get this picture in your mind. There, you live on a farm, you've got chickens out in the farmyard, and there's a mother hen, and there's some little chicks around her pecking on the ground like they do. And suddenly, there's a shadow on the ground from a big bird flying around up in the air. And the mother hen knows what it is instinctively. It's a chicken hawk. And she clucks. And she gathers those little chicks under her wings to protect them from the hawk, from the chicken hawk. Because she knows that if she doesn't do that, he's going to swoop down. He's going to get one of those little chicks. So that is how God protects his people. That's how the Lord Jesus Christ in Providence protects his people. He hovers over them as a mother hen does over her chicks. And the schemes and the machinations of the devil and the world and our own remaining sin, they are shielded from us to a large degree by our great protector, the Lord Jesus Christ. He not only protects his people in the midst of enemies and dangers, but he punishes evildoers for the mischiefs they do or intend to do to his people. And one of the classic examples is the destruction of Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. But there are examples as well in the book of Daniel. Daniel, in the lion's den, I just made mention of that. His three friends in the fire furnace, they were actually allowed to be put into the situation. But being threatened with that, they didn't recant. They didn't compromise. And you can be sure that someone was whispering in their ear, and that someone was the devil, telling Daniel about praying to his God as he had been doing. All you got to do, it's okay to pray, but don't open the window and pray in the window like you've been doing. Close the windows and go into a closet in the house. Compromise. And he told his three friends that as well. Well, everybody's doing it. Everybody's bowing to this image that Nebuchadnezzar has made. You can bow to the image physically, but in your heart you won't be bowing to the image. Just compromise. Just make this compromise. That's what the devil was whispering in their ears. You can be sure about that. There was tremendous pressure put upon them to compromise, to not be true to God and to the principles as God's people. And as it was with them, so it is with us today. There's tremendous pressure being put upon us as God's people from the world, from our own flesh, and from the devil. You don't have to be so particular. Don't be so righteous. You don't have to be a holy roller. It's all right to do this. It's all right to do that. The Christians over there are doing it. The Christians over there, they're doing it. Why do you have to be so straight-laced? Why do you have to be so particular? Well, the answer that we should give is that the reason that I have to be so particular is because God is so particular. God is a particular God, and he requires that I be particular as one of his people. And it makes no difference whether my brother over here is not particular or my sister over there is not particular. I must be particular because I myself am responsible to God for the light, the knowledge, and the understanding that I have that he has given me graciously and mercifully. And he expects me to live up to that light and knowledge and understanding. And if it requires me to not do what my Christian brethren over there are doing, over here are doing, then that's what I have to do. And in doing so, in being particular, I'm not supposed to look down my nose at my brethren over there and over there and say they're carnal and they're not spiritual. They may be carnal. They may be not spiritual. But we're not to judge them in that way. We're not to have a judgmental attitude toward them. We're not to despise them because of their weakness. And we're not to brag and boast in our own hearts, at least because of our spirituality. Because whatever we are by the grace of God. He punishes evildoers for the mischief they do or intend to do to his people. Another thing he does is that in his providential government, he rewards the service done to him and his people. He rewards the service done to him and his people. He rewards not just good people, but bad people. And a classic example of that is in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 45, where it says, verses 1 through 8, we have this example of God rewarding a pagan by the name of Cyrus, whom he actually calls his anointed, in verse 1 of chapter 45 of Isaiah. Isaiah 45, let's read verses 1 through 8 of Isaiah 45. And we'll see that God is rewarding this pagan man because of the service that this pagan man is rendering unto God. Now, we're not surprised by that. We shouldn't be surprised by that because God is sovereign. He's the great King of kings and Lord of lords. And he is governing all of his creatures and all of their actions. He owns them. And whatever they do it because of his permission to do it. Isaiah 45, verse 1 says, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, a pagan, mind you, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that the gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. He was going to invade Babylon. And God was going to give him all of the booty, all of the treasures of Babylon, as his reward for doing what God had called him to do as his anointed, a pagan man. God called him to do something, and God rewarded him for doing it with the treasure that he would acquire in Babylon. Verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I equipped you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am Jehovah, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am Jehovah who does all these things, says Jehovah. He rewards service done to him and to his people by evil men even. God's use of Cyrus to shepherd his people was a stunning display of his sovereignty. And H.C. Leupold, commenting on verse 3, says, a further item of God's guiding of the destinies of this servant of his, that is Cyrus, is that he allows the conqueror to amass rich treasures such as are wont to be kept for safekeeping in dark, sometimes subterranean chambers, or may be buried in secret hiding places, so to speak, the Fort Knox installations of days of old. That is, the treasures amassed by Babylon. They must have been fabulous, he says, for they are also referred to in Habakkuk and also in Jeremiah. So we have finished considering some of the things in particular that the Lord Jesus Christ does as the great King of the ages, the King of Providence, and the King of the Church. And keep in mind that whatever he's doing, it is for the good and the comfort of the church. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. You, as a child of God, you are the special focus of the Lord Jesus Christ and his activity and providence as the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's all about you. It's about the church. It's about those for whom he died and shed his blood. It's about those whom he loved from before the foundation of the world. And everything that God is doing in history and has been doing in history is to this end, that his people will be comforted and consoled and be able to live their lives in the midst of dangers and trials and many tribulations to his praise and to his honor and to his glory. And to finally, at the end of their lives, to die like Jacob died. To be able to perhaps speak to their loved ones gathered around their beds and seek to speak grace into their hearts. Seek to tell them that I've come to the end of my journey. And like Paul, I fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. And I know that there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And I'm about to go out of this world into the presence of my great King, the one that loved me and gave himself for me. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that as we study your word together and meditate in your word, and we pray, oh God, that you would be pleased to write it upon our hearts. Give us ever increasing measures of desire, oh Lord, and ability to hunger for your word and to obey you, to follow closely after you. Be with us, oh Lord, as we come to worship you in the next hour. Give us that ability to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray that you would be with Pastor Cook as he preaches the unsearchable riches of Christ. May he, oh Lord, be filled with the Spirit, and may he so speak and so preach that good would be done to every soul sitting up under the sound of your word. And if there's any glory to be had, O God, we pray that you would receive it all. And we ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.